study of the epistle to Titus. We saw in verse 9, in the latter part of verse 9, that the Apostle Paul said that those who teach in the local church, namely the pastor teacher, needs to hold fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance to the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort, to encourage people in sound doctrine, and to refute those who contradict sound doctrine. For there are many, not just some, not a few, but in the local churches in Crete, there were many rebellious men. Today, the term rebel is sometimes worn as a badge of honor. Sometimes we, in our desire to teach our youth to be critical thinkers and to not conform to everything but to question things, sometimes we do such a good job teaching them that they become rebellious of everything good. And there is nothing that is honorable or desirable about being rebellious against legally constituted authorities, leaders of the local church, teachers, Sunday school teachers, parents. When we have to disobey the law, as Peter told the Jewish leaders, we're going to obey God rather than men. When we have to do that, it's only when we have to make a choice between living up to the clear commands of Scripture or to the teachings of men. And we need to teach this to our young people. There is nothing glamorous about being rebellious. But some people think that being rebellious is really something to be proud of. So there are rebellious men, rebellious against God, rebellious against leaders, rebellious against their teachers, and they are empty talkers. We saw that the word empty means profitless. When you are being instructed in the Word of God by tapes, in a church service, in a Sunday school class, anytime you're being instructed in the Word of God, it should yield a profit. And the profit is godly living, godliness in life. And we saw that the teachings of these rebellious men that the Apostle Paul is referring to never leads to godly living. The bottom line is never godliness. It's never applied to your life. So these men are empty talkers. They're deceivers. Many times they're purposeful deceivers. Sometimes you ask the question when you see a cult leader or a popular religious leader on television. You wonder, does this guy really believe this stuff, or is he purposefully deceiving? Now, anybody is going to make a mistake from time to time. And you can be sincerely deceived and as a result deceive other people. But you can be sure almost always that these deceivers, people who are deceiving people on a grand scale, they know what they're doing. Deep down inside, they know that they're teaching error. They're empty talkers and deceivers, and the Apostle Paul says, you better watch those, especially of the Jewish legalist sect, the circumcision group, the people who say, you've got to be a good Jew, you've got to keep the Jewish law in order to be a Christian. Verse 11, he says, they've got to be silenced because they're upsetting whole families. The family is God's basic unit. And it's interesting that these deceivers are more at home speaking in small groups. They're the ones who want to come over and start a home Bible class with you. They're the ones who want to just get together to talk about the Bible, they feel a lot more comfortable in small groups or on one-on-one than they do in a large group. Because the larger the group, the more chance there is that there's someone there who can see through their error and refute them. And they're teaching things that should not be taught. They're doing this for the sake of sordid, selfish, shameful gain. It could be money, it could be ego, could be power over other people, but it's sordid, selfish gain. And then we saw how the Apostle Paul quoted Epimenides, who was a Cretan himself, and he said Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. You would expect a Cretan to be bragging on his people, but he said, I know what I'm talking about. Cretans, you better watch them. And the Apostle Paul says, now remember, this is a letter to people in Crete, to the Titus in Crete, and it was going to be read aloud to the people in the local churches. And Paul didn't pull any punches. He said, remember what a prophet of your own, Epimenides, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and this is the truth. He called him a prophet, not that he was a prophet in the sense of an Old Testament or a New Testament saint who had the gift of prophecy, but he was considered a prophet by the Cretans. And so Paul used that word. Yeah, one of the people that they recognized as a prophet said this about them. So Paul says in verse 16, reprove them. These Cretan people who have mixed Jewish legalism with Christianity, reprove them severely so that they may be sound, healthy in the faith. This is the object of your reprimanding these people and refuting them so that they will be spiritually healthy and they can, as a result, teach sound doctrine. The best way to destroy your enemies is to make friends of them. And the Apostle Paul says, hopefully this is what will happen. You'll correct their errors and they'll stop teaching this bad doctrine. If they don't, they've got to be removed from places of responsibility and teaching in the local church. And so that they will be sound in the faith, verse 14, and not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments. Now, when you take and you mix things, it's called syncretism. And this was a problem in the early church, and is still a problem today. People want to take the truth that we find in Christianity and mix it with something else. In those days, they were mixing the Jewish myths and Jewish legalism with Christianity. And as though that were not bad enough, the Jews had already taken their legalistic teachings and mixed them with a philosophy known as Gnosticism. You've seen that word, I'm sure. It is spelled with a G. It's from the Greek word to know, to have knowledge. And so the Gnostics were people who said, we are people in the know. We know more than other people. And the way to salvation is just to have more of this secret knowledge. It's not available for the masses. I mean, you know, this is secret stuff. You got to be a special person to understand this. And so we'll teach you, if we think you're worthy, we'll teach you some of this special secret knowledge, and you can, with this secret knowledge, you can really understand the Christian scriptures. I mean, they don't mean what you would think they mean just to read them. You have to have this key of secret knowledge, and we hear that today. One of the big things that we have a tendency in the church to mix Christianity with is psychology. It's as though the Holy Spirit and the Bible is not enough. We have to have the insights of ungodly, atheistic men like Freud and B.F. Skinner and C.J. Jung and so on. Now, psychology can be a valid science as long as it's based on research and they can show you through objective observation how they reach their conclusions. But I'll tell you what, even then you better watch it, because psychology has a tendency to ignore two things. Number one, it ignores the old sin nature. It ignores the sin problem. People don't sin, they just make mistakes, or they have bad upbringing or bad influence, wrong influence, undesirable influence, but they don't sin. And it totally ignores the old sin nature and how to deal with it. And secondly, it ignores the spiritual dimension. A lot of the principles, even the valid principles of psychology, don't apply to you because you're born again. You have a dimension in your life that unbelievers don't have, and that's the spiritual dimension. So even where psychology is valid, and we can learn something from valid scientific principles that psychologists can present to us, even then we have to do so with care, because first of all, if it's based on statistics, you can make statistics say anything you want it to. And secondly, they do ignore the spiritual dimension of man, including sin. So any type of secret knowledge that you've just got to have this knowledge before you can understand spiritual things, watch it. There are all kinds of secret societies today. The Masons, the Eastern Star, the Odd Fellows, the Rosicrucians. All of these people tell you, you can't really understand spiritual truth until you've been enlightened with their doctrines. And this is nothing, again, but modern day Gnosticism. And Gnosticism, close to its original form, is still with us today. You can go to one of the big newsstands like Borders or Barnes & Noble, and you can pick up magazines put out by Gnostics. And that's what they call themselves. And they're teaching the old, secret, hidden doctrine that you can't really understand spiritual phenomena unless you have this doctrine. I was talking to a medical doctor a few years ago, and she said that she had just gotten back from a seminar on religion. And so I asked her if she had learned anything. Oh, yes, it was very profitable. What I learned was that all religions teach the same thing. And I said, I don't understand. Now, how can world views, which are totally opposite, how can you possibly bring those into agreement and say they're teaching the same thing? And she said, well, what I learned in my seminar is that they don't make all their teachings public, but the secret teaching of each religion, they're all compatible. They all teach that if you just do your best and you're sincere about it, you're going to make it. You're going to be okay in the eyes of God. Secret knowledge. Jesus said, and when they start talking about the secret teachings of Jesus, just remember this. Jesus said, I have taught nothing in secret. And this was the ministry of Jesus. He was always out on the street, always in the synagogue, always in the marketplace, teaching up front, open, nothing was secret. Sometimes privately, the disciples would ask him a question and he would answer it among the 12. And then they would have that knowledge that they were to explain. He told them, what you have heard from me in private, preach from the housetops. So there are no secret teachings in Christianity. And so when you see these books that say, learn about the lost books of the Bible, the books that should have been in the Bible that teach reincarnation and all this other stuff, but they were thrown out because the early Christians didn't want people to know this. don't believe it. They've all been read. The early church fathers threw them out. They said they're forgeries. They don't teach you anything. Don't believe them anyway. There are no secret teachings of Christianity. There are no hidden secret books of the Bible that should have been in there but didn't make it. So the Apostle Paul says, I hope that after you reprimand these people and teach them the truth, they will be sound in their faith and they won't be paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. And this is something, when we start mixing Christianity with other things, then we're taking these things from people who have turned away from the truth. They're not even Christians. These Jewish rabbis that the circumcision party were so in love with were rejectors of the Messiah. So how could anything they say about spiritual matters carry any weight, since they had rejected the truth of God? They had turned away from it. And we see today the same thing. How can you understand anything about life when you haven't read Freud? Freud was an unbeliever. Freud was raised in a strict Jewish family, but he ended up saying there is no God. Freud was a rejecter of the truth. Same thing with all of your founders of the modern psychology movement. So when they talk about objective things that can be observed and measured, maybe we can learn something from them. You know, even a stopped watch is right twice a day. But when they talk about spiritual things, the human soul, and they're even ignoring sin and ignoring the spiritual dimension, they're on the turf of God's Word and the Holy Spirit, and they don't have any truth. So the movement in the church today of mixing Christianity with other things, whatever these other things are, is wrong and to be avoided. And then the Apostle Paul says, we don't want to pay attention to these people who turn from the truth and dwell on the commandments of men, because, verse 15, to the pure all things are pure. Now, one of the things about purity is that it's got to come from the inside out. You're never going to have purity by following a list of exterior do's and don'ts. For example, in Matthew 15:11, in verse 10, Jesus called the crowd to him and said to them, hear and understand. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles the man. So you're not going to be made bad by what you eat. You're not going to be made pure by what you eat or what you don't eat. It's sin that is inside the soul that makes people corrupt. And it's only through inner purity that people become pure. Luke 11, verse 37. Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. And this had nothing to do with sanitation. It was a ritualistic washing. And so in verse 39, the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you're full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. So if your motives are pure, then whatever you do is going to be pure. If you're corrupt and impure on the inside, then whatever you do is going to be wrong. Jesus was talking to people who had very intricate lists of what was clean and what was unclean. You could eat certain animals according to the Old Testament as meat, but you couldn't eat others because some were unclean. Now the Pharisees really took this to an extreme. They would even strain water before they drank it because there just might be a tiny gnat or some other kind of insect that was drowned in the water, and you might not even know it, and you might accidentally swallow that, and then you'd be unclean because you had eaten some unclean animal. And so they would strain their water before they drank it. In Matthew 23:24, Jesus said, "You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." And that's exactly what you're going to do. If you go around straining gnats, you're going to be so careful not to swallow a gnat that you're going to swallow a camel. And people who are so legalistic that they've got to do everything just right, they think spirituality is not going to movies, not reading books, not watching TV, not doing this, not doing that, getting up in the morning, doing your exercises, giving money to church, whatever. Even those good things, things that they should do, but they're doing them for the wrong motives, you know what they're going to do? Jesus said they're going to swallow a camel. They're going to be so busy straining gnats that they swallow a camel. Now, he was using an exaggeration here to show what people can do. When you're focusing on going to church the right day, doing everything according to your list of do's and don'ts, you're going to fall into a trap and you're going to commit some heinous sin. And all you have to do is just sit back and look at the experience of some of the legalists that you have known. Some of the legalists, many of whom have been in the public eye, and see if they don't stumble on some very serious moral issues. So if you're focusing on works, on what you think you need to do, any kind of list, you're going to focus on the little things, and while you're doing that, some big thing is going to pass right by you. So the question is, if legalism is not the answer, if ceremonialism is not the answer, then what is? How do you get purity? Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure. You've noticed this. Someone who's always looking for an innuendo, a double meaning to what you say, he has an impure mind. Just watch a sitcom some night. Just turn one on at random, and you'll see an example of the dialogue of impure people. The question is, how do you get to that state of purity where you have the right motives for whatever it is that you're doing? Well, first of all, let's see, how do you not have the right motive? How do people become legalists? Romans 10:3, the Apostle Paul says that people not knowing about God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So, if you'd just rather not think about the righteousness of God, if you would rather not pursue that thought. Okay, if God is absolutely righteous, then how righteous do I have to be to please Him? Well, absolute holiness could accept nothing but absolute holiness. And so I would have to be absolutely righteous. So not wanting to know the absolute righteousness of God, not knowing about God's righteousness, not knowing just how righteous you have to be to go to heaven, they seek to establish their own righteousness. And so they have to come up with some way that they think, I'll be good enough. I love this line, and you hear it all the time. Well, I may not be perfect, but I do the best I can, or I try, or I'm really sincere, or I'm better than so-and-so, or at least I'm not as bad as other people. And it's all trying to establish your own righteousness. World religions do this. This is the heresy of all religions. Works righteousness. You've got to do certain things to become righteous. Islam is an example. Islam has the five pillars of Islam. One is you have to recognize that there is one God, Allah, and Muhammad is His prophet. Another is that you have to say this prayer several times a day. You have to give alms to the poor. You have sometimes during your life you've got to make, or at least attempt to make, a pilgrimage to Mecca and go through the ceremony there. And I forget what the other is, but the five pillars of Islam, if you do these things, you're a good Muslim. Now, isn't this interesting? You know who is a good Muslim? Yasser Arafat, one of the world's terrorists, a murderer of innocent people. He's a good Muslim. Someone else, Saddam Hussein. He's never been excommunicated by the world organizations of Islam. And anyone, even a Muslim who says, yes, he was a bad guy and he needed to be replaced, will not say that he's not a good Muslim, because he is a Muslim in good standing. Another, closer to home, Mike Tyson, an African-American boxer who went to jail for rape. While he was in prison, he became a black Muslim, got out of prison, got allowed to box again, and he showed such unsportsmanlike behavior that he bit the ear of his opponent. And he's always in some kind of serious moral and or legal trouble, but he is a good Muslim because he lives up to the five pillars of Islam. I just use Islam as an example. Every world religion, even brands that call themselves Christians, who say that if you do this, if you do that, if you do something else, if you receive water baptism, if you say the creed, if you take the Lord's Supper, if you go to church, give money to the church, whatever, that you're going to be okay with God, they're making their list as a religion. And they're just as wrong as those who say you have to go by the five pillars of Islam or whatever, because you've got to start with God's grace. And you receive the absolute righteousness of Jesus. I remember 30 some odd years ago when I came to Berean Memorial Church, I was a believer, but Dr. Danish said something that really shocked me one day, and I had to think about it for a long time and read scripture for a long time before I was able to accept it. And he said, to go to heaven, you've got to be just as good as Jesus Christ. And that's what the Word of God tells us. We have to have His righteousness.
God says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but trusts, who believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. The theological term that we use for this is his faith is imputed as righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus is imputed to your account when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you've got to realize that it's all by grace. And the method is through faith, through trusting, through making a goodwill acceptance of what God offers you, his goodwill offer. Now, once you're a Christian, once you've been born again into God's family, and you have the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, his absolute moral perfection is credited to your account, just like somebody goes and makes a deposit in your account, that money is imputed to your account, credited to your name. When we trust what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, his absolute righteousness credited to our account. So when that happens, we've got our fire insurance paid for, and we never have to worry about it again, right? We can just do whatever we want to do. Well, let me tell you, if you take this attitude, you'll still go to heaven because salvation is irrevocable. But you're going to be in for all kinds of problems. And as you Bereans know, the secret is staying in fellowship, and you will be pure. Now, turn with me, if you would, to John 13. And we looked at this a couple of weeks ago when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, and we saw how that he said, your bath, when you went to the Roman bathhouse and you cleansed your body all over, that was your bath. And then by the time you walked home, you needed to wash your feet. That was another washing. And we compared the bath with a washing of regeneration, which is salvation. And then the cleansing, the daily foot washing, as confession of sin. Now, someone may ask, and every few years, some theologian comes up with this idea that 1 John 1:9 is not for fellowship, but it's for salvation. And somebody says, well, if confession of sin were the great secret that all Christians need to know, if this is the most important thing in your life, then it wouldn't just be in one verse. It would be all over the Bible, and so many Christians wouldn't have missed it. So, in John 13:8, Peter said to him when Jesus was about to wash his feet, "Never shall you wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Jesus wasn't saying that if I don't wash your feet, even though I've already cleansed you from all your sins, if I don't cleanse you from your daily sins, I have nothing to do with you. This word part can also mean share. You have no share with me. There is a part of the whole that you're missing. You have no share with me. And what does the word fellowship mean? Sharing things in common. And so Jesus was saying, Peter, you might have had a bath, but you need to have your feet cleansed. And if you don't let me do that for you, then there's a part of our relationship that's not what it should be. I'm still your Savior, but you're not having day by day fellowship with me. We're not sharing things in common. And so we're back to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he of course is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, first of all, we know this doesn't have to do with salvation, because John is writing this letter to Christians, to people who are members of God's family. All through the letter, you hear, my little children, brothers, the implication is a spiritual family.
And so he's definitely writing to Christians, if we confess our sins, then he will forgive us. And then just put a little bit of logic on this. The next time you hear someone say that 1 John 1:9 applies to salvation, if we confess our sins, that would mean that in order to be born again, you have to confess all of your sins. How many do you have to confess? Could you be saved if you left one out? Of course, we're getting into some really ridiculous stuff there. We know John is talking to people who already are believers. And so the confession of known sins is keeping in day-by-day fellowship so that we can be cleansed and we can be pure on the inside. Now, this is, sometimes we might see it as a negative thing. If all we do is confess our sins, then we're not going to grow a whole lot as believers. We may maintain fellowship and we'll grow somewhat in our, because of our fellowship, but we need to do something positive also. And that something positive is what the Bible calls sanctification, becoming more and more set apart each day. And how do we do that? John 17:17, Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. And if there's any doubt about what the truth is, he said, your word is truth. So our spiritual growth is always going to be in direct proportion to our knowledge of and application of the Word of God. And then the imputed righteousness of Jesus in our souls, which leads to applied righteousness in living, we're applying that righteousness not so that we can be pure, but because we are pure. And so the Apostle Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure. And so if you know somebody who is always imputing evil motives to people, they're just doing that for the money. All they care about is money. It gives you a hint that money is really a big thing with this person. Because to the pure, all things are pure. To the impure, all things are impure. So the Apostle Paul says, to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. And notice, they're not pure. They are defiled because they are unbelieving. They do not exercise trust in God's provision for their salvation, their imputed righteousness, and their experiential righteousness. Nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. We think through things, we make our decisions with the intellect, with the mind, and we make our moral judgments as to right and wrong with our conscience. And if we're unbelieving, both of these are going to be defiled. And as a result, people are going to be detestable, disobedient, rebellious, insubordinate, and worthless for any good deed. Useless. Now, once you're saved, the bottom line is being in fellowship so that you can be useful in God's plan for His glory. Let me show you something in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. And the word bad here is not a word meaning evil, it's a word meaning useless, unprofitable. So we're going to be rewarded by what the Bible calls our fruitfulness, our usefulness in God's program. We can only be useful when we're in fellowship. John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. All this time we thought we were searching for the way to get right with God, and we finally found it, and we chose the Lord Jesus Christ, but Jesus said, I was there guiding you all the time. You didn't choose me, I chose you, and I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. That's why I saved you, so that you would be fruitful and that your fruit would remain eternal good. The good that you do when you're in fellowship and you're doing it for the right motives, it will remain forever. Matthew 5:13. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. It's useless. It's profitless. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. So if you've got a light, it doesn't do any good to cover it up. It needs to be shining and uncovered so that everyone can see it. Verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. By staying in fellowship, we can be the salt and light of the world. And it's only through being in fellowship that we can be, as John said in 1 John 1:28, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. The reason we want to shrink away from God is because we're like Adam and Eve. When they sinned, they hid themselves from God. We don't need to hide ourselves when we sin. We need to admit it, to say the same thing as the Holy Spirit is saying to us. And we know when we've sinned, he tells us, we just need to admit it. And then we're on the way, we're in a position where that we can be sanctified and we can produce good works. We can be fruitful. Shall we pray? Our Father, we want to thank you for the truth of your word that you have revealed to us. We want to thank you for the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And may each of us grow in our relationship with you and in our spiritual maturity because of having studied your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.